Well, children, when it's your birthday soon, now just imagine it's a week from your birthday. One of the worst parts, of course, is waiting, isn't it? You've got to wait and wait and wait. But one of the great parts is getting to tell everyone that it's your birthday soon. You guys do this? Every day you run into someone else, you run into an auntie or an uncle or a grandparent or all of your siblings every single day, and you love to remind everyone what? That it's my birthday next week, and then it's my birthday in 6 days, 7 hours, and 53 seconds, and then the next day, and the next day, all the way up to your birthday, and you're just so excited because you're looking forward to this great thing. That's because the joy that's waiting for us is creating excitement, and we want to tell everyone about it. Our Christian life should be like that. Let me put it a different way. When one of my children was just a wee little child, just very little child, this child used to come up to me and we'd play this little game. They'd come up to me and I'd say, "I've got a secret for you." They'd say, "Oh, what's the secret? What's the secret?" And I'd say, "Daddy loves you." And then they'd run off, and then mummy would say, "Oh, have you got a secret?" Now, we're meant to keep secrets, aren't we? Well, this child never kept secrets. Mummy would say, "Well, what's the secret? What's the secret?" And the child would yell out with a big voice, "Oh, Daddy loves me," and then dance around in a circle. And so the joy of knowing that this child was loved would be expressed by a desire to tell people. Well, as Christians, we should be like this. We have received the greatest gift. We have received the greatest news. We have been given far better than a birthday, far better than just knowing that our mummy or daddy love us. We have found out that Jesus died for us and that our Father in heaven loves us. And that should create an immense joy within us, which makes us want to tell everybody else, because we look out at the world around us and we go, "Hey, these people don't know. They don't know that God loves them." And so Christians should be like a little child excited for their birthday. We should be running around telling everybody about Jesus, because we know that they're missing out on the fun. They're missing out on the joy of knowing our God in heaven. But that can be quite scary and hard. So let's pray and let's ask God to help us do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious news that Jesus saves. We thank you for the joy that's created in our hearts. And we pray that joy, that satisfaction, that delight would lead to us telling everybody, that we would not fear what people might think of us. We wouldn't be afraid, but just like little children coming up to their birthdays, we would shout from the rooftops that there is a Father in heaven who loves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what a joy it is to be together again this morning, to be able to worship our God and turn to his word. And this morning, we're going to be turning to the Psalms. Turning to the book of Psalms and looking at Psalm 67. For our visitors amongst us this morning, we've been working our way through a small series on worship. And the centrality of worship for the Christian, both individually and as a family and as a church. And this morning, we're considering what part missions play in all of this. And so the passage we're looking at is Psalm 67. We're going to read the whole thing. So Psalm 67, this is God's word for you today. "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is so rich and true, sweeter than honey, and food for the soul. God, as we come and sit under the preaching of your word, as we sit and consider your word, we ask that you would take it and press it upon our hearts, that, Lord, this would not just be a mental exercise, but, Lord, you, by your Holy Spirit, would take this word and feed our souls, that you would transform us into the image of Christ. Lord, as we think about mission and worship this morning, we ask that you would give us a heart for the lost, give us a heart for the world, help us to see what your word is pointing us to, that we might respond faithfully to what you have to say. Glorify Jesus Christ this morning, and let your kingdom come, as we've just sung. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's often said that mission is the heart of the church. In fact, if you just Google mission is the heart of the church, you'll get a whole heap of websites where mission is the heart of the church is a part of their slogan or a part of their main thesis, a whole bunch of different things. Something went wrong. There you go. So on different websites, you will find this slogan set out there. And I don't know if you find it a little bit confusing, because for the, past 5 weeks, I've been saying that worship is the heart of the church. That the most fundamental thing for us as believers is to be worshipers. In fact, if you go to the GPCNZ Overseas Missions Committee, that's a mouthful, isn't it? If you go to their handbook, this is the national one, and I'm a part of it, you'll read the following statement. Making Jesus known where he is not known is at the heart of why the church exists. There is no such thing as local and international mission. There is just mission. And the church must be engaged in both, or the church will languish. So the question is raised, is Logan wrong? Because I've been saying for 5 weeks that actually worship is the heart of what we do. Well, helpfully, the Overseas Mission Committee goes on to expand what that means. And so they have that as their leading statement of why they exist, and then underneath there's an objective, and the objective states this: the one true and living triune God be glorified, served, and worshipped, that the gospel of God's salvation be proclaimed in its fullness to every tribe, language, people, and nation, in order that the unbelieving be warned of eternal punishment and by God's grace repent, believe, be baptized, and discipled to live redeemed lives. So do you get the actual emphasis of the committee? We exist to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Why? Because God is worthy to be praised and worshipped and adored. You see, the goal of mission is not just to make disciples. That's a hollow end. It's empty. If all we strive for is to make disciples, What do we say to them when they say, why should I become a disciple of Jesus? Why should I get converted from my Hindu religion to your Christian faith? What would we respond with? Because then you can go out and do the same and make other people become Christian. That's hollow. It's empty. It's worthless. But if you were speaking to a person and they said, why should I become a believer? And you were to say to them, because in becoming a believer, you would find the delight and needs of your soul met in the true worship of the living God. You would discover that what your heart has longed for your entire life is to delight in the living God through Jesus Christ. See, that's a purpose to fight for, isn't it? That's something to proclaim. That's something to take to the ends of the earth. Or as John Piper so famously put it, worship is the goal and the fuel of missions. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Just contemplate that for a second. Missions exists because worship doesn't. There will be no missions in the new heavens and the new earth. But there will be worship. We exist to be worshipers. And what missionaries say is they look out to Sudan, to Africa, to Asia, to Japan, to Cambodia, to Australia, to New Zealand, to the Americas, and they look and they see people who are not worshiping God, and they say, those people need to know. Those people need to know. Psalm 67 is the expression of this reality. Psalm 67 is the expression of this reality. Alexander McLaren called it a truly missionary psalm. He said, in its clear anticipation of the universal spread of the knowledge of God, in its firm grasp of the thought that the church has its blessings in order to the evangelization of the world, and in its intensity of longing that from all the ends of the earth a shout of praise may go up to the God who has sent some rays of his light into them all and committed to his people the task of carrying a brighter illumination to every land. It is the declaration of a missional life, committed to carry forth the gospel because of what we've received. And so we see in the psalm three things. We see the start of missions, we see the end of missions, and we see the fuel of missions. So firstly, the start of missions. Have a look at verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Missions starts in here. Missions doesn't start out there. Mission doesn't start in your workplace. Mission starts in your own heart. It starts with a tasting and seeing what God has done for you. And so this psalm starts with this declaration of hope of a blessing from God. And you might say, well, how is that the psalmist experiencing? Isn't that just him asking for something? Well, think for a second, why does the psalmist think he's allowed to ask for a blessing from God? Because he's seen the sacrifices. He's seen the atonement offered. He's seen what God has done in redeeming the people of Israel. And it's the same for you and I. You see, the reason at the end of our service we can pronounce a blessing upon you is not because God just likes blessing people. It's not just that God likes blessing people. It's that he has made a blessing available to people. You see, the reason the psalmist and the reason you and I can be blessed is because Christ wasn't. I mean, I'm sure most of you will be able to hear what's in the background of this first verse, yeah? The ironic blessing that so often we use, the Lord bless us and keep us, the Lord cause his face to shine upon us and give us peace. You know, we use it all the time. That's the backdrop of this. But have you ever thought about what that was for Jesus upon the cross? So as I said, we are blessed because Christ wasn't. Remember, Galatians 3 tells us that he became a curse for us. Because as it says, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And so, whereas we hear the Lord be gracious to us, Christ heard, the Lord is graceless to you. Whereas we heard the Lord bless us, Jesus heard the Lord curse you. Whereas we experience the loving face shining upon us, Jesus had nothing but the frown of God's anger and wrath. See, the thing that starts a missional desire is understanding what God has done, the redemption that Christ has accomplished. There is no mission without a proper understanding of how we've been blessed in Christ. It comes from tasting and seeing what God has done for us. This is why whipping up evangelism programs never works. This is why purely discipleship training programs don't work. This is why solely having a missionary conference won't work. Because if people are not infatuatedly in love with Christ, they will not do it. Why does the newly engaged lady go around all her work colleagues going, "Look, look"? Is it because she's got a ring? She probably has a ring already. It's because someone has counted her worthy enough to put a ring on her finger. And she'll tell the whole world. She tells strangers. Have you ever noticed this before? They go shopping and they tell the people at the store, "I just got engaged, look at my ring." The clerk's wondering why he cares. Because she's ecstatically overwhelmed with the fact that she is loved and she has been chosen. See, this is the starting point. We come to understand that someone cherished me, cherished you so much that they didn't put a ring on your finger. He shed his blood for you. He gave up his life that you might live for him. And so everything we do flows out of that reality. You know, the reality is, if you don't have a heart for the lost, it's not because you don't have a heart for missions. It's because you don't understand what Jesus has done for you. To the depth that you begin to grasp what Christ has done, to that depth you will begin to feel for other people around you. You know, it's like the story Jesus tells of that woman. You remember the woman at his feet, and Simon the Pharisee scorns her, and Jesus says to Simon, "She loves much because she's been forgiven much." Which prepared to be scorned by every Pharisee and break every single rule because she loves much. But this glorious start of missions also has a glorious end. And it's interesting, as we think about the place of worship in mission, it's the thing that gets us going as we begin worshiping and delighting in Christ for his redemption and what he's done. But then it shows us the purpose, the end of which we're going out and talking to people. And now, this is not, as the OMC committee told us, there is not overseas mission and local missions, there's just missions. So this is whether you're going to Africa, China, anywhere, or whether you're walking out to your neighbor, or going into your work. It's all the same. But there is a purpose behind it. So notice the psalmist's heart. Verse 2. Bless us so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. The psalmist has a desire beyond Israel, doesn't he? It's interesting because we often think about Israel as being like only caring about Israel. But here we see the beauty of what God intended. The psalmist looks out at the surrounding nations around them and he says, God, bless us so that they might know the way you work, that they might know your saving power. You see, the psalmist has tasted of the salvation of God and what he's doing. He's tasted of the majesty of God as it's expressed in Jesus Christ. And he says, they've got to know it too, God. They need to know it. They're missing out on cherishing you for your salvation. Is that your heart? When you look at your work colleagues, you know the ones that are just, they're so ho-hum. They don't even have a religion. They don't think they have a belief. They don't want to talk to you about it. They don't want anything to do with it. Just leave me alone to live my life. Leave that Jesus stuff at the door. And when you see them, what does your heart do? You think, oh, that's Steve. He's such a pain in the neck. Well, give me a break. What do you think? That poor soul. That poor soul. He doesn't know. He doesn't know the saving power of Christ. And when you look around the church and people come in here and they don't know Jesus, is the instant response of your heart, oh Lord, you've got to do something. You need to bless me. You need to bless us so that these people out here would know that there is a salvation in the Lord. You know, as we look at the school and the preschool and all these surrounding properties around us, is our prayer, Lord, bless this church. Cause it to abundantly grow, not for our glory, so that these neighbors would know that salvation belongs to the Lord. Because as the OMC said, they are perishing without hope, lest God does something. But then, not only are we hoping for them to have salvation, we're hoping that they would have joy. Have a look at verse 4, where I got the title of my sermon from. Let the nations be glad. Oh, we want the nations to be glad. How are they going to be glad? Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Bless us, Lord, so that they out there might come to know your salvation and they too might be glad. Someone this last week said to me, you know, every week I long to come to church on a Sunday so that my joy might be full, so that I might taste and delight again in the Lord. Now take that reality. Take that reality and ask yourself, what is the person in that house there getting? They don't have that. Please name me another religion that is joy-filled. There's none. There is none. Honestly, there is not a religion under the face of the planet that is filled with joy, that is filled with burdens, oppression, darkness. I remember my parents were in Papua New Guinea, and when they first went there, they started meeting the people in the local villages, and the people would say to them, our people, our nation, our country was in utter darkness and despair. And then the missionaries came. And now we're in the light. Is that a glorious image? Now we're in the light. No more darkness. We see clearly, for the light of Christ has come. You see, Jesus is offering the nations satisfaction. This is why missions exist. Remember what Piper say? Missions exist because worship doesn't. Because there are people in our neighborhoods and workplaces who are seeking to satisfy their souls in this world. And it's always disappointing. I had a good friend. He had a Ferrari. He had a Porsche. He had a rally car, a very nice home, a very successful business, and could basically do whatever he wanted. And one day we were sitting down on my porch talking, and he said to me, you know, Logan, I've got everything I could ever want, and I'm not happy. You know, deep down, it doesn't matter what I get, it feels like there's something hollow inside of me, and it just never gets full. Just never, ever. It doesn't matter what I do. And I shared with him the joy of Jesus Christ. And you know what he did? He walked away sad and depressed. And to my knowledge, he still is. And he will never satisfy his joy until he comes to Christ. This is why it's called great, glorious, good news. Do you remember what the angels say when Jesus comes? We bring great news. Glad tidings of great, what? Joy. For the whole world. Because Jesus Christ is born. The Savior's come. It's beautiful. But then he comes to bring fear. You think, what? We mean fear. Have a look at verse 7. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. You know what biblical fear is? Ultimately, in a nutshell, biblical fear is recognizing who God is. Now that will cause a whole bunch of different responses within you. From fear, to rejoicing fear, to submissional fear, and all sorts of other things. But it's recognizing the immensity and wonder of God. Just contemplate one reality. There was never a time when God was not. You know, parents, what it's like when your kids say in the back seat of the car, hey, Dad, Mum, where did God come from? You know that question that all our kids ask us, and we're like, well, he didn't come from anywhere. Yeah, but who made him? But no one made him. What do you mean? Where'd he come from? He's just always been there. Well, how could he always be there? There has to be a starting point. I don't know. He's just existed forever. It's like, but how can you exist? It's not possible, scientists say. You can't just exist forever backwards. If you exist forever backwards, you don't exist now. And we say, God. The splendor and majesty of God in the fact that he has never, ever not been. When there was nothing, nothing, not even nothing was there. God was there. Doesn't your mind not explode when you think about that? If that doesn't lead you to fear that this God loves me, that this God cherishes me, this God plans all things together for my good. That is an immense reality. And the psalmist says, I want them all to know it. I don't give a rip about their stupid statues. Honestly, Baal statues, give me a break. Money, who cares? Your job, whatever. Throw it all away. Just look at one aspect of God and you will be wowed in the face of every one of your idols. I love that story in the Old Testament where they bring the Ark of God into the temple. You remember that? And there's that statue and they get up in the morning and the statue's on the ground and they're like, well, that's a bit odd. Well, we better put the statue back up again. They put the statue back up and they come in the next day and it's down again and its head and hands have fallen off. Nothing, nothing, brothers and sisters, stands before our God. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's offering himself to the world. He's offering himself to your neighbor and your friend and your family and your work colleagues and the people in Kenya. And even those seven odd people in Antarctica that are doing research. Wherever a human soul is that does not worship God, they need to hear the news. Though there was one human soul left on this earth, someone would need to go and tell her. You see, because worship at the end of the day is the start of missions, it's the end of missions, and then we're going to have to be very brief here. It's the fuel of missions. Because if you're going to get up every single day and preach the gospel, like we sung, do you remember, did you sing those words? Because if you sung those words, you're praying those words, you realize that, you're saying, this is what I want to come to pass. He said that I will preach the gospel till I breathe my last. Every day. If we're going to do that, we're going to need something, aren't we? Look at the glorious promise in this. Have a look at verse 6 and 7. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Do you hear those two shalls? Yeah, he starts with, may God bless us. And he finishes with, God shall bless us. And so now think for a second from the logic of the psalmist. He's sitting there, he's praying now. This could have been a feast day. We're not sure, but there's a good chance it was like on a feast day where they would thank God for the abundance of the feast and stuff. But they pray, Lord, bless us. And then they look at the nations and they go, God has blessed us so abundantly. Lord, bless us so that they might know. And then they say, God, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. You see, the fuel to get you up in the morning and get you telling people is that God assures gospel success. God assures gospel success. Turn with me for a second to Matthew, and I'll highlight for you this with the words of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to show you three passages in Matthew that just kind of slam dunk this home. Verse 37 of chapter 9. We'll start at verse 35. You know this passage well. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Do you notice he doesn't say there's not much work to do? He doesn't say, you know, it would be really great if we could gather some fruit, where there's just no fruit. He says, guys, there's fruit everywhere, and we haven't got enough people to pick it up. Ask God to send us people to help gather the fruit in. And then turn with me a few chapters further to chapter 16. One of my favorite promises in all of the whole Bible, Matthew 16, verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Go take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I will build my church. I promise. The devil will never win. Never, ever win. No, never. Not one day will he ever win. Because I am building my church. You know what a glorious hope it is? When you go out and tell someone about Jesus and you don't worry about results. You don't have to worry about it. Because Jesus is building his church. But I'm going to tell you. I remember sitting down with a work colleague when I was working in a hotel. And the guy came to me one day, this guy I worked with all the time, and he said to me, you know, I'm not worried about myself, but I'm terrified of what's going to happen for my kids when they die. You know, if I go to hell, whatever, but my kids, I just can't spare the thought of my kids going through that. And had the opportunity just to open up the gospel to them, just sit down and talk through the hope we have in Christ. And he was like, thank you so much. I'm going to go away and think about that. I have no idea what happened. I ended up moving jobs. But I don't need to worry because Jesus is building his church. But then look, Matthew 28. I probably shouldn't even need to turn to it. But Matthew 28, the hope with which we go out to the ends of the earth. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. If you're doubting this morning, let me just say, you're not alone. The disciples stared into the face of the resurrected Jesus and they doubted. God can use anyone. And Jesus came and said to them, all, not some, not a bit, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I have all authority, Jesus says, to command and rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I send you out with my authority to go to the very ends of the earth, to Manurewa, to South Auckland, to the North Island, to Australasia, to the Southern Hemisphere, to the entire world with my authority, knowing that I will be with you. Is there a greater fuel for missions than knowing that Jesus is with you? You know, the thing that gives me the greatest comfort when I stand up here every Sunday is that I do not stand here alone. Someone once said to Spurgeon, how is it that you can do the work of two men? How is it that it seems like you can do the work of two people in your lifetime? Like, it's just incredible. And Spurgeon said, have you forgotten that there's two of us? Me and Jesus. I'm not alone. And neither are you. One of the greatest desires I have for you, my dear people, is that you would look out at this world and be grieved. Not because there's communist nations. Not because people are oppressed. Yes, be grieved for those things. But grieved Because there are people out there who have not got the joy of knowing Jesus. I've got the joy down in my heart. Where? Yes. And there's people that don't. Can you comprehend that? The joy that you've received. There are people in this world who don't get to taste that. The splendor and the majesty of knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified for eternity. And they're missing out. Zechariah 8 verse 23 says, "In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Imagine that. People would gather around us and lay hold of our robes and say, "Don't leave us behind. We have heard that God is with you." And yet so often the problem's us, isn't it? Our cold hearts. Freely we have received, freely we give. And so may your prayer and my prayer be like the prayer of Amy Carmichael. You remember Amy Carmichael, the missionary? A godly woman. She said, "God, harden me against myself, the coward with pathetic voice who craves for ease and rest and joy in herself. Myself, arch traitor to myself, my hollowest friend, my deadliest foe, my clog, whatever road I go. Lord, may you save us from ourselves. Oh, may we see the majesty of Jesus and take it out there. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy because there is a King on Zion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in you. We thank you for your beloved Son. And God, we do say amen to Amy Carmichael's prayer. And we ask that you would indeed harden us against ourselves, that our pathetically cowardice voices, which crave for ease in this world, which crave for delighting in the idols of this world, would be silenced. That, Lord, we would put to death the deeds of the flesh and herald the glad tidings of great joy to the ends of the earth. Help us, Lord, because we know we are weak. We are afraid. We are timid. Help us, Jesus, that we might delight in you and take your worship out there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.